Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast. 790-5663, the number to call if you are in Greater Tucson. Jump on our phone lines. They're open and available for you right now at this time. 790-5663. Outside of Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number, wherever you may be. We will be happy to pick up the charges for you. Especially good if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. It's such a blessing to be able to join with you each and every day at this time as we're heard across paradise through that great outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu. Get involved with our conversation. Any question you have about the Bible, maybe issues relating to the Bible, maybe even current controversies that can generate even a little bit more heat than light among even your own circle of Christian friends, jump on in. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. Want to find out more about the ministry or get us questions, and perhaps you can't join us live and on the air? Great avenue to do that is CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That is our one-stop ministry main meeting place that we have here for media. You can live stream or broadcast, podcast us, get us questions there, and find out all about the ministry of A Reason for Hope. You can also find out about all of our social media connections there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. So whether you are a Twitter fan or a Facebook user, you can link up to us there. You can also fire us off a question directly at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Join here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
You got it. Why don't we go on out to the phones?
Yeah, first up, we got Rick. Rick, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hey, doing great. How are you doing, sir?
We're enjoying the steadily decreasing temperatures.
Yeah, us too.
Yeah, not a moment too soon, actually. Hey, Rick, what's on your heart today?
I got a question for you regarding salvation. Is baptism necessary to be saved?
Yeah, that is a great question, and probably the most succinct way I can answer that question is to go to one of the most direct passages we find in the Word of God about salvation. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There we read, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If salvation were a precondition for salvation, Rick, then we would have to restructure that passage. We would have to say, well, apart from the work of salvation, the work of baptism, salvation is by grace. Now, those who teach that salvation comes only by water baptism and faith in Christ will go about trying to say, well, you know, faith without works is dead, and, you know, unless you have this living faith that results in works, it's not real faith to begin with. And so they try to pull an end run or a fast one.
Ironically enough, Mormons also use that to defend their translation.
Yeah, well, you know, the interesting thing, Rick, is this. You don't have to do all that footwork. We are told in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Notice it doesn't say by good works, but it says for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, here's where baptism comes in. Among the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in is the whole idea of water baptism. Jesus commanded it. It is something that we should do as a necessary step of growth in our walk with God. It is a public declaration of an already inward completed spiritual act. In fact, if you aren't saved, if you don't have the Lord in your heart, all you're going to get out of water baptism is dead, because is wet, because the Bible tells us that before coming to Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The only way we can please God or do anything that pleases God is by first being born again, first being given a new heart and a new life by God, not on the basis of our works, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our job is to believe in the grace that God has provided us in Christ Jesus. And then once we are saved, then we are interested in doing things like water baptism or Bible study or sharing our faith or looking at becoming regular givers or learning how to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them. The whole slew of good works that the Bible says that we should do. You know, I guess maybe to put it in perspective, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, what are you going to get out of communion? Well, you're going to get a cracker and some grape juice, pretty much. But if you have received Jesus as your Savior, you're going to experience a beautiful communion with God that is generated by the work of His Spirit in our hearts. So we've got to be very careful not to get the cart before the horse. I think there are some people that will take a look at some passages that are taken out of context, I believe, and insist upon that interpretation that baptism is necessary for salvation. But, you know, the real kicker for me and the confirmation that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the passage we need to focus in on there is the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when talking about water baptism. He said this, "Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." Well, Paul was definitely not anti-baptism, Rick. He was definitely in favor of it. But he did say that it was separate from preaching the gospel. It's a step of growth. It is not a prerequisite for coming into the kingdom of God. Does that help you?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
All right, you
appreciate
got it, Rick.
It.
Fantastic. Right. Thank you so much for joining us. Give us a call back soon. Great to hear from you here on this edition of A Reason for Hope.
Good answers. Thank you very much.
All right.
Yeah, I think that's definitely something that a lot of people end up getting confused. What does a Christian do as opposed to what is a Christian? I've been told that the definition of salvation is baptism of the Holy Spirit, immersion in His power. Someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit but has been baptized is still going to hell. But a Christian who has the Holy Spirit and has been baptized is obeying the calling of God. So essentially, it's understanding what's the common factor here.
Yeah, we don't want to get, you know, there's nothing wrong with water baptism, obviously, but we don't want to get the cart before the horse. There's nothing wrong with giving. There's nothing wrong with sharing our faith, fulfilling the Great Commission. There's nothing wrong with taking communion. But when we put our faith and trust in those works instead of the finished work of Christ, we are sharing something that the New Testament simply doesn't state as far as how we get into the kingdom of God. As J. Vernon McGee would put it, before we come to Christ, God doesn't want to talk to us about good works because we can't do anything good before we are spiritually regenerated. But after we come to faith in Christ and we are made a new creation in Christ, old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Part of those new things include the whole idea of being faithful to God and following through and being water baptized. It's a very important step of growth in our walk with God, but it is not a prerequisite for entrance into the walk to the Christian life.
So, for example, at Peter's message in Pentecost, when they were cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit and asked, "What shall we do?" Then he said, "Repent and be baptized." Is there a note of distinction in which he says repentance first and then baptism?
Well, you know, once again, he's answering this question. First of all, they were cut to the heart. How were they cut to the heart? Well, they heard God's word. They responded to it, and they believed it. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, they had a response from the heart to what Peter was saying. And again, their question was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." In other words, do a 180. The word repent there is the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind towards God that results in a change of heart and a change of life. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Now, that word "for" there is often pointed out by those who believe in baptismal regeneration as being causative. In other words, we have to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. But it can also be a precondition. We are baptized because we've received the remission of sins. You know, for instance, if I were to say, I want to take an aspirin for a headache, it's not because I want that aspirin to give me a headache. It's because I already have that pre-existing condition, a headache, and I want to take that aspirin to cure the ill. It's the same thing there. So when we take a look at this passage, and some will say, well, it says for the remission of sins. Well, it could very easily be translated because of the remission of sins. And when we compare and contrast it with the other clear teachings of Scripture, it comes into sharper focus. So there we see a important insight into a often controversial subject among believers in Christ.
Yeah, interesting. I just got a message here on Facebook. The message is from Corey. Corey wants to know, he's curious about the topic of repentance. He feels like a poor follower of God because he repents regularly but hasn't seen any significant change in his life, and this is over a long period of time. If he's not seen any progress in his walk with God, even though he has repented, quote-unquote, does that mean that the repentance was valid, or is he just kidding himself? What is repentance?
Well, probably the single best definition of repentance, as we say, you know, we talk about doing a 180 in our life. But, you know, one of the things that I think can sometimes trip us up, Corey, is that we define repentance kind of like the bad joke about the guy goes to a doctor and says, "Doctor, it hurts when I do this." And then the doctor says, "Well, don't do that anymore." We think that that's what repentance is all about. We were doing bad things. We shouldn't do that anymore. Therefore, that's what repentance is all about. Well, repentance runs a lot deeper than that. Again, repentance means turning from our old life, trusting in ourselves or even our own religious good works, and putting our trust entirely and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. A great picture of what real repentance is all about is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Therefore, it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had toward you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now notice the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That is what the essence of repentance is all about. Where we get confused is this. Once we've repented, once we've ceased trusting in ourselves or trusting in idols or trusting in tradition, trusting in our own good works, once we've turned and trusted in Christ, then once we receive Christ as our Savior, God then begins a work called sanctification, where He begins to conform us to the image and likeness of Christ. He even supplies the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can make significant steps of growth in that area, including dealing with areas that were pretty much characteristic of our lives when we were run by the flesh. Now, there's always going to be a struggle. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and these two are in opposition so that you do not do the things that you will. In other words, there's a battle that goes on in our lives, and Corey, you're going to have that battle going on in your life from now until you see the Lord. Now, it's a battle that we can win moment by moment and day by day. We don't have to let the flesh get the best of us, but the struggle remains, and sometimes we do stumble and fall. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Corey will answer that question about how forgiveness leads to a changed life right after this time out here on A Reason for Hope.
Hi, it's Mike with Bible League International, and an update on Mission Possible, our shared campaign with KGMS and KNXN to send 3,000 Bibles to Christians in Asia, some who have been praying for many, many years. We're grateful for the hundreds of Bibles being sent so far, but our goal is 3,000 Bibles, and as you prayerfully consider getting involved today, will you remember people like Ravi in Sri Lanka? He lost 20 family members in the country's civil war. He's a new Christian in his 50s. He's praying for the Bible in the Tamil language. Sadi is in Bangladesh. She is a baby Christian in her 50s, recently completed our Gospel of John Bible study, and she's praying for the Bible. Lakana is in Cambodia, a former Buddhist praying for a Bible in the Khmer language. $5 sends a Bible. $100 will send 20. We need to wrap this campaign up soon. Will you call 800-YES-WORD, 800-YES-WORD, or give at kgms.com today? And God bless you for caring.
You're working in a job with no career path. And to create a better future, you actually have to do something about it. Something different. Something where opportunities are real and jobs are careers. Pima Medical Institute can help you get the healthcare career you want. In just 9 months, you could be working as a medical assistant, dental assistant, pharmacy technician, or veterinary assistant. Respected and rewarding jobs with real opportunities to earn, learn, and grow. You know you can do this, and so do we. Pima Medical has helped thousands graduate and find jobs since 1972. We're with you every step, building confidence by practicing what you'll be doing in your career. Yes, you can get there from here.
If you love animals, Pima Medical provides hands-on learning with real animals every day. Plus, clinical externships prepare you to be hired as a veterinary assistant, doing what you love. Visit pmi.edu and start your future with Pima Medical Institute. For consumer information, visit pmi.edu/consumerinfo.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. That is toll free wherever you may be. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, check out CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There we've got a number of different avenues where you can get us questions. You can get us questions directly there. On that website, you can use that website to follow along with us on social media. Or if you are in front of your computer and just want to fire us off an email with a question, send it to questionsforhope@gmail.com. We'll be happy to answer any question you have through any or all of those avenues. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, and all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, you know, Corey asks a really important question. He said he repents a lot, but he doesn't feel like he's getting anywhere in his walk with God. What scripturally would you share with Corey?
Well, you mentioned 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It's important to recognize we won't be without sin this side of heaven, but fortunately God counted on that if we don't serve a God of mercy or already toast. Another one that I'd reference is Romans chapter 5 and verses, I believe, 6 through 10 would be the whole passage. And understanding God called us when we were his enemies, so why would he abandon us when we're starting or trying to follow him? If it was at one time when we were God's enemies, that's when God died for us. How much more would he abandon us then? I'd also recommend all of Romans 8,
yeah,
as well as the practical example of Psalm 53, the real example of David, or was it Psalm 52, David's prayer of repentance?
51. Yeah.
Okay.
Close.
3-2-1. Noting in the 50s, I'll give myself credit for that.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, those are the verses that I'd recommend you take the time to pray about right now, Corey. We thank you for sending in and seeking that godly counsel in your life, and it's an honor and a privilege to be able to minister to you in this way. Remember the addresses that we sent you. Remember the passages, and we'll repeat them one more time. 1 John chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And, of course, Psalm 51, and getting that right the third time. But noting all of these things, remember, God's word hasn't changed. Our feelings do on a daily basis. Which one is more reliable? We'll let you figure that one out.
Yeah, and the only other thing that I would add, Corey, is this. You know, when I look at myself in terms of my walk with God, when my eyes are on me, boy, I ride a spiritual roller coaster, because some days I get it and some days I don't. Some days I do well and other days I just, you know, have a spiritual face plant as far as my walk with God is concerned. But if I want to have consistency and real peace and assurance in my walk with God, the most important thing is for me to keep my eyes focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what those scriptures, you know, that you're sharing, Sean, really drive home to us. When I realize that Romans chapter 8 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, I focus in on Jesus and I've got peace because he never changes. As you mentioned, he died for us when we were at our worst, not when we were at our best. If he died for us when we were at our worst, surely he is going to keep us saved, and he's going to see us through this process. Now, granted, our walk with God and our growth in our walk with God, boy, it can really be a 3 steps forward, 2 steps back samba. But can I encourage you, Corey, as long as you've got this concern in your heart about growth, it is really indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit's working in your life. The people I worry about are the people that are just sort of stuck in the mud, just feel smug and self-righteous and feel like they've arrived and aren't willing to take a good hard look at where they are and what's going on in their lives. Those are the people I'm concerned about. But the people that are convicted, the people that are sensitive, the people that want to grow, boy, you know, Jesus said, blessed are those, supremely happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness or right relationship with God, for they will be satisfied. So, you know, keep on hungering, keep on thirsting, and you will find that spiritual growth that you're looking for.
All right. Well, thank you for sending that question, Corey. Remember, the Facebook feed, the Twitter feed, our email questions, and this phone line are always open and available to you if you ever need any follow-through, prayer support, or just have questions about the Bible. And that doesn't just exclude yourself to Corey. If any of you would find yourselves in that category, give us a call at 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212. Interesting note in current events, for those of you who heard, Hugh Hefner recently passed away, the founder of the Playboy Empire, one of the most famous and well-known proponents of sexual education in the United States, and essentially one of the figureheads of what we are now facing the consequences of as far as the pornography industry today. Not a lot can be said about where his life ultimately ended up, but you did some research this afternoon, Dad, and I think it's worth noting to the audience, because you'd be surprised how often the average atheist or secularist would also have these sort of things in common concerning their life choices and direction.
Yeah.
Was Hugh Hefner always the hedonist we know him today?
Well, no, he didn't show up at grade school wearing silk jammies and smoking a pipe, with a Playboy bunny on his arm. The fascinating thing, when you read about the life story of Hugh Hefner, there is a link on the Drudge Report about an article that details his early life, is this. He served as a soldier in World War II, and he was engaged to be married before he went to war. Interestingly, he said that his priority is in his engagement, as were the priorities of many people at that time, was to keep himself sexually pure before marriage. So he goes off to war. He's engaged to his fiance. He keeps himself pure, abstaining before marriage and so forth. Comes back home, gets married, and finds out that his wife had been carrying on an affair with a friend of his while he was off to war. Well, that was absolutely devastating to him. Ended up getting divorced, and Hugh Hefner grew up in a Bible-believing Christian home. But you can see that that wound ran pretty deep, because after that was when he turned around and decided that he was going to take out a loan and create what was called Playboy Magazine. Now, here you've got a guy who was so into abstinence, he kept himself pure while he was over in war in Europe, absolutely committed to that whole idea, and then suddenly he turns around and becomes this proponent of hedonism. You know, when someone does a 180 like that, I think it's very, very clear that there's some kind of emotional issue that's going on there. And, you know, again, I'm glad I'm not the judge of all the earth. I don't know what last-minute decisions Hugh Hefner might have made before he departed this world. I do know that the judge of all the earth is going to do what is right. But, you know, when you've got a track record like his that was basically devoted to rebellion against God, you've got to ask yourself this question. Where did that energy come from? Why did he do such a 180? And I think it's very easy to take a look at Hugh Hefner's life and say, you know, here was a guy who did everything right. He tried to play by the rules. He tried to do right by God and by others. And he basically felt like he got kicked in the teeth. Well, it's interesting, and Sean, you and I were talking about this before airtime, about an awful lot of people that are very vocal atheists in our day, or very much not just atheists, but anti-theists, promoting a worldview that is absolutely in rebellion against God. And sometimes the way they present themselves is, well, you know, I'm an intellectual, and I've just really thought through these things, and, you know, I've discovered liberation, and I just wanted to throw off the shackles of the past and so forth. But when you dig underneath the surface, you discover that the intellect doesn't really have an awful lot to do with these decisions.
Yeah, it's like the quote from a man who was titled Darwin's Bulldog. You remember his
Aldous Huxley.
Yeah, he, and if you can look that name up, you'll realize one of his most well-known, basically, reasons, self-motivations for putting forward Darwin's theory of common descent and evolution, or one transition of species to another through natural processes. He said, the reason why I support this theory isn't because of anything intellectual, but because it liberates me to live life the way I want to sexually. And ultimately, it's those kind of emotional bents that we are going to be seeing are the number one driving factor in rejecting God. Now, it's terrible what happened to Hugh Hefner, but that was ultimately a decision his wife made, not that Jesus made.
Right.
And it's also a very sad issue as far as the fruit of Hugh Hefner's ministry, to use an interesting term.
Quote-unquote ministry.
Yeah, when we're talking about sexuality in our culture today, the general Christian view is that it's just abstinence. It's just don't have. It's something yucky and something to be suffered through only for procreation and everything else. It's something that's been totally taken over. It was invented by the devil, and anyone who has anything to do with it beyond this specific field is completely and totally in rebellion against God. Now, the first kind of stands for itself, but what about that second point concerning sexuality? Is that biblically accurate? Because it's one thing to say rejection of God is entirely intellectual, dig beneath the surface, do a little research, you find out these people just had a bent. Sam Harris, very well-known new atheist, his wife left him for a former minister, and he blames God for the whole thing. Richard Dawkins, his wife, joined a suicide pact with a man who claimed to be a Christian. It wasn't a very positive image of God in all those intents and purposes. But especially now that Hugh Hefner is in the news, now that Playboy is definitely going to be getting a little bit more publicity in light of this, I think it's important for us in the realm of spiritual warfare to push back and say, is God against the idea of sex? What is the Bible's view of human sexuality? Is it a big red N-O? Or is it a go, but under specific parameters?
Well, yeah, you know, I guess a couple things we just have to understand if we're going to navigate this controversial issue. First of all, God was the one who created sex. He was the one who, again, formed Eve, formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, took a rib out of Adam's side, not a bone out of his foot, that he might be under him, not out of his head, that she might be over him, but out of his side. Matthew Henry once commented that they might experience true intimacy. And brought her to the man. And, you know, there we see the first love song. Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In Hebrew, that is song lyrics that is going on. The first love song ever sung. And so, you know, God was the one who designed our sexuality. And it was to be one man, one woman, committed together for life, to experience not only the physical pleasure of that union, but the emotional and relational pleasure that comes from practicing our sexuality in an atmosphere of trust and commitment. Now, after the fall of man, we see man taking that gift of sexuality, emphasizing the pleasure and de-emphasizing the personal commitment that is involved with it, the so-called hookup culture that we're involved today. Has that kind of mentality gone to seed? And unfortunately, when we look for pleasure without having that foundation of trust, then even something that was designed by God to be the greatest demonstration of what real intimacy and love is can ultimately be very unsatisfying. We'll wrap up this question and get to yours right after this time out.
The U.S. Naval Ship Comfort, a Navy hospital ship, preparing to depart for Puerto Rico. The Comfort will join two other ships already off the coast with thousands of soldiers launching relief efforts. The U.S. Naval Ship Comfort is one of two Navy hospital ships. The other, the USNS Mercy. Mammoth ships carrying medical care. The Comfort being sent after a Change.org campaign surpassed 100,000 signatures. The popular hashtag SendTheComfort spun from a tweet circulating on social media. Army Colonel Rob Manning saying Monday the relief effort is long-term, a marathon, not a sprint. The Navy ships Comfort and Mercy remind me of another ship, the good ship Grace. Here in the ministry I serve, Haven, Comfort, Mercy, Grace, all the colors we've sailed under for many years because it's all about Jesus. May the people of Puerto Rico receive His comfort and mercy today. I'm Charles Morris, HavenToday.org.
This is Sharon, family nurse practitioner at Skyline Direct Care. Are you being referred to a gynecologist for your female health issues? Why take the extra time and pay another copay when most women's health care can be treated in family health? At Skyline Direct Care, our patients not only get their primary care as part of their membership, but they also receive the majority of their women's health care. At Skyline Direct Care, there is never a copay, coinsurance, and you'll be seen when it's convenient for you within 24 hours. Visit SkylineDirectCare.com or call us at 276-0230.
Did you know that 95% of people listen to radio every week for news, information, and entertainment? Now many are turning to digital marketing for their business or organization. Having a website is a must, and using social media can help. But those that have relied on online marketing and discount coupons have been disappointed. Radio reaches people where they're at and directs them to your website and then to you. To find out more about the Radio Advantage, go to our website at kgms.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got open phone lines available for you if you'd like to jump on in. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 toll free. We've already heard from some of our Hawaiian Island listeners too, that 877-556-1212 number. You can be a part of that as well if you're listening to us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. Use our toll free number. If you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, maybe live streaming our broadcast anywhere outside of Greater Tucson, where calling Tucson would cost you a dime or two, use the toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. We'll be happy to pick up the charges for the call. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, we were talking a little bit about the aftermath of the death of, I think, someone you could call, honestly, an American icon, Hugh Hefner, who probably did more to, you know, it's interesting how feminists seem to be celebrating his life, but he probably did more to objectify women and basically promote an unrealistic view of even a woman's physical traits as the apex of beauty than almost anyone else. If you want to talk about a guy that made beauty and appreciating women as superficial as possible, I think that would probably be the legacy of Hugh Hefner.
You grew up and you remembered that the person who was into pornography kind of had to do it with a trench coat around his shoulders. He couldn't have been basically praised in society in the way that we would look at it today, but Hugh Hefner's work almost seemed to normalize the idea of pornography. Note, he wasn't the only participant in it. It's a multi-billion dollar industry, so I'd assume he wasn't the only one profiting from it, but nonetheless, you could imagine that Playboy idea, that image of it just being one of many businesses, so to speak. And the products that were put forward as this is just another means of entertainment. This is something that we're seeing the, well, ramifications of in our world today. Something that basically says that in order to be fulfilled in any relationship, sexuality has to be the number one thing you get clued out. It's the hookup, shackup, breakup, repeat, the hippie generation, if you will. And when we're looking at this almost on repeat in the same way that it was in the 60s, just like the Calvary movement was reaching into the spiritual void and giving these people a better option to live for, I'm not speaking to basically belittle this as saying, like, well, if you just acted like me, then you would be totally satisfied. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, I'm single. I am abstinent. But this is not because of some moral obligation or because I believe I'll be possessed if I don't obey all of these bizarre rules and
doctrine,
rituals.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
You'd imagine with the stuff that you see on TV, the Christian legalist is made out to be, if you ever commit any sort of fornication, the devil will come out and it will take... You get all these bits of nonsense, but I just need to speak from my own experience here. I'm not saying be like me, I'm just explaining my reasoning. When I have to say that I have a biological desire for sex, I also understand it's not a need. I have lived on this world 22, 23 years, and it hasn't killed me yet. So in understanding this, it's not a need like oxygen, food, or water. But it also is a desire, and something that is desired for, like C.S. Lewis noted in his book, was created with the means of satisfying said desire. And just like one of the many proofs of God that he presents is that desire for something we've never seen in this world, a perpetual and meaningful existence, that's proof that it was meant to be met, but not by something in this world. Well, in the same way, there is a way for my sexual desires to be granted, but for some reason, I'm able to live happily without it. And what's interesting about that whole idea of us, of a human being, not needing sex to survive, is something that in a culture that's oversaturated with it and immersed in it, C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity said, would you consider someone who had an idea of food where they would treat it like a striptease, where they would slowly unveil the pork chop and, you know, just tantalizingly note the seasoning around the edges of the fat and so forth, you'd look at that and you wouldn't say, those people have eating disorders, they have a distorted view of food. They're looking at it to essentially engorge themselves in a desire, but never to ultimately meet it. And being someone who's had his own experiences with pornography, it's the same deal. It's just providing a distorted view of what was originally created to not only be had, but be met within the definitions of its creator. And so when I say to God, you know what, I have these desires, but I believe you're better, then I'm realizing I'm not just turning to the one who invented sexuality, but the source of every good and perfect gift. I'm turning to the one who made sex pleasurable, who made this idea of our sexuality something that is to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. And until I am able in my character to sacrificially dedicate myself to the well-being and minister to another human being in the way that Christ has loved his church, I am perfectly content to just sit satisfied in what he's already provided me for. It's as the saying goes, if you're called to a ministry, you'll be equipped for it. And right now, I'm not ready for marriage. Therefore, ergo, by God's definition, I'm not ready for sexuality. But on the other hand, if there are other pleasures in this world than sex, our culture would believe it to be no. That's why they make all these things so readily available. But the distorted picture is what we're seeing.
Yeah.
We're seeing a deviation that was never meant to satisfy. As Jeremiah chapter 2 says, that you have turned to broken cisterns which hold no water. It's something they would carve out of solid rock to gather rainwater and wells. We saw some when we went to the caves of Qumran. But what was interesting was, if there was a crack in this rock, it would just seep into the sand. You'd barely get two cups out of it before actually getting your thirst satisfied. And that's and I say this with a grain of salt, ultimately what Hugh Hefner put on this world. But understand, what Hugh Hefner has done is nothing new. Back in Israel's day, they turned to Ashtaroth worship. Back in do you think pornography wasn't prevalent in the Middle Ages? Why would they have had indulgences if not for these things? The popes themselves turned the Vatican into a brothel at times. When we're talking about all these things, we're not saying it's anything new, but we are saying that it's the same kind of struggle. And when you acknowledge that you have this struggle, you have two choices. Either acknowledge your depravity and come to someone who has a cure, or ignore it and just normalize it. And that's ultimately what Playboy sought to do. But if you understand that not only sex was meant to be made but enjoyed, not to be indulged and gratified, and understand there's a difference between the two terms. If I indulge in something, I gratify myself through something, I'm treating it as if it is some forbidden pleasure. But there is permission to enjoy this gift. But if I completely miss its purpose, I'm certainly not going to get out of it what the Creator intended. And so, as we're finishing up this whole topic, and certainly possibly stepping on a few toes as well, we just want to make this one and single point. Speaking as a single person who's been committed to abstinence, I don't do so because I have to, but because I have something better. And likewise, the individual in this room who is also married, and I am living proof that that gift has been enjoyed in marriage, has been able, and you understand if you're listening,
yes.
It's ultimately someone who's been able to enjoy that gift. It's not something that defines your marriage, but it's a wonderful part of what the marriage is all about.
Right.
And when we're talking about all these things, we're talking about it as a gift from God, not a somehow forbidden tool that the devil's using to put under this world under his heel. Trust me, anything good is just something that's purpose has been distorted. That's the definition of a pervert, by the way. Someone who's taken something and twisted it beyond its intended direction or purpose or goal or image. So when we look at these magazines and we see this kind of culture presented, we don't have to say unclean, unworthy. We can say they're settling for far too less.
Yeah.
I can show them something better. And that's ultimately how we're going to be able to minister to the sex-crazed generation. Not to say, how dare you, but how would you like to know something better than what you are defaulting to every single day?
Yeah, and you know, even in the scripture itself, you know, there's a fascinating book of the Old Testament called the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs, where it is, in essence, a celebration of the joy of sexuality in the context of marriage. And if you've ever entertain the idea that somehow God was against sex or doesn't want people to enjoy it, you've just never read Song of Solomon. I mean, there are all kinds of people that read this book and blush because it's really pretty explicit stuff. But if you really want to understand God's point of view on it and get some really great insights into it, our good friend Levi Lesko has a great Bible study series on the book of Song of Solomon, doesn't he, Sean?
Yes, Sex in the Scriptures, he very tongue-in-cheekly named the series. It's one of his earlier messages, but we provided links for you to listen to it on your own time. And if for parents listening, you found the topic kind of concerning in that it may open up a can of worms, they look up the term on Google and all sorts of images will come into mind. Understand, there's nothing to be afraid of if you understand that there is a better option available. And as someone who's had to learn the hard way that there are better options, trust me, God is able to use this thing for His glory, even in spite of the world's abuses. But once again, that link for you, the Subsplash is what archives many of his programs, but Levi Lesko also hosts a sexual purity conference on a yearly basis called the O2 Experience. And if you go to O2Experience.com, you'll also be able to follow the tour dates and links for this, and where he'll be able to not only instruct your children, friends, and family, and perhaps even you yourself listening, on what godly sexuality is also about, but also about something far more important, the matter of life and death. And when it comes down to sharing the gospel, it's not just how to properly enjoy the gifts that God's given you in this world now, but also the gift of eternal life, something far more valuable than anything we could ever enjoy this life. Call it money, fame, sex, drugs, rock and roll. It ultimately falls short when you realize that you can't take any of it with you when you're on your deathbed or in your death moment. We aren't promised forever. We aren't promised a relationship. We aren't promised pleasure in this life, but we are promised judgment. And where will you stand on that day? That's ultimately something that we all need to find God's definitions and terms about. Back in a moment.
Mission Heating and Cooling. It's not just a name. Our mission is to serve you. Our free estimates, free diagnostics, and no trip charge is the proof. Our mission is to offer quality HVAC systems, provide excellent customer service at an affordable price. We can save you one-third of the cost of a normal system because we get our products direct from the distributor. We'll make sure your AC is properly installed and maintained.
Call Mission Heating and Cooling today at 822-8499 or online at arizonamission.com.
Get ready for a jaw-dropping spectacle of Chinese circus, acrobatics, and traditional Shaolin martial arts. October 3rd at Fox Tucson Theater. It's the martial artists and acrobats of Taijin, presented by the People's Republic of China. This internationally renowned troupe features amazing feats of athleticism and artistry, showcased in the vibrant colors, music, and the alluring mysticism of the Orient. Don't miss the martial artists and acrobats of Taijin at the Fox. Tickets at foxtucson.com.
Will we ever find Noah's Ark? This is Ken Ham, the president of the ministry behind the Answers Bible curriculum. All this week we've looked at potential sightings of Noah's Ark and found they aren't very convincing. So will we ever find Noah's Ark? Well, Genesis says the Ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. That's a huge area. It could have come to rest anywhere in this massive range. The Ark might not even be around anymore. Noah and his family may have repurposed large amounts of the lumber for such things as firewood or building projects. Wooden structures, even if covered with pitch, don't last very long without regular upkeep. The Ark has likely decayed away in 4,500 years, so it's not likely we'll find the Ark. But is that a problem? Tune in tomorrow.
Want to learn more about science and God's Word? Visit our website at AnswersRadio.com and subscribe for free daily email insights from Ken Ham at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart and on your mind, we would love to hear from you. 790-566-3187-7-556-1212 outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area. You can send us a question by way of the internet. Visit CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There's a great, easy-to-follow series of links where you can get questions to us. Follow us on social media. Get us those questions. We've even gotten some questions live on the air from Facebook today. Really great to be able to take advantage of these connections through social media to be able to answer the questions that are on your heart and on your mind relating to God's Word. We are entering into our final segment of this broadcast today, this particular broadcast, and we are entering into what we like to call our lightning round, where we try to get to as many questions as we can before we have to sign off. So, Sean, I've got a question for you here. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, what is the term "my horn"? And in chapter 2 and verse 10, the horn of his anointed. What is being referred to there?
Well, short answer is it's being referred to Jesus. And what's interesting about that is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, when she found out that she was pregnant with a child that she was otherwise unable to conceive, God answered her prayer and named her child accordingly. Lord has heard me. And what's also interesting about this is Mary, when she found out that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit and ultimately would give birth to the Messiah, she gave a shortened version of this very same prayer.
Yeah.
When she says the horn of the Lord, it's referring to his power. It's like you would look at a rhinoceros or a bull. That's the business end of the animal that you don't want to mess with. It's always going to be that recurring theme in Scripture. And so when it says the horn of his anointed, anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, or in Greek, Christos. I'm sure you catch the association, Messiah,
yep,
or Christ.
Yep.
So this is a prophecy that Hannah is speaking of concerning the power of God being demonstrated through her, and that this God, who had now allowed her to conceive a son, would ultimately be foreshadowed under similar circumstances. And indeed, Jesus' mother did also sing that very same song, albeit a Reader's Digest condensed version. Here's a question kind of in line with what we finished talking about in the last segment and a half. What is God's view on birth control?
Yeah, that is a great question. You know, first of all, we need to understand that when God created man in his own image and likeness, in the book of Genesis, we are told that God gave man a decree as to what he was going to do in regards to the creation. Again, God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, "Let us make man in our own image according to our own likeness. Now let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and on all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This idea of exercising dominion means that God created the heavens and the earth. He created us in the heavens and the earth, but he also created us to exercise dominion over it. That is, to regulate the creation so that it could be the most fruitful and the most effective and blessed means of stewardship possible. Well, where this gets into the idea of birth control, say a man and woman come together, their husband and wife, and they are considering having a family, but there are some, well, wild card factors that are involved. Say, for instance, it's discovered that if a woman has a baby, she has some kind of physical condition that would put her life in danger. Would it be legitimate to practice birth control under those set of circumstances? Well, obviously, as an act of love, it would be. If maybe there are economic factors that are involved as far as caring for a family, and the family needs to be established first, and the idea of postponing having children until the stage is set to be able to properly care for those children and not be a burden on other people. Is that a legitimate reason to practice birth control? Well, again, your mileage may vary, but in a lot of people's point of view, they would look at that in terms of biblical stewardship and say, yeah, I think we can wait and delay the idea of having children for a while. The idea of deciding when we're going to have children, I do not believe is a sinful issue, because we are given that mandate to exercise dominion over the earth. The big question is this: what form of birth control should be used in those set of circumstances? Well, you know, again, in sitting down with a doctor that shares your Christian values, you can explore the various options. But one of the real concerns that we need to be aware of is that there are forms of birth control, like the IUD in its various forms that gets presented on TV and those long 90-second ads and the side effects and all that other stuff. An IUD, in essence, will prevent a fertilized egg, a conceived human being, from implanting in the uterine wall. It, in essence, facilitates an abortion that takes place there. And any form of birth control that is an abortifacient, we've talked about the issue of abortion here on this broadcast and when life begins. Scientifically, we know that your life and my life began the moment of conception. We were a living thing. We weren't an inanimate object at that moment of conception. We were a living thing. We had our complete genetic endowment. The only difference between you and me and a fertilized egg is time and nurture. So,
same difference between you and me right now.
Exactly. So, some people say, well, it's viability. Well, I know some teenagers that aren't viable, but we don't consider them non-human beings in that they couldn't survive on their own. So the hand waving and the distraction on these issues really can cloud this sort of thing. The Bible tells us that God saw our unformed substance in the days that were ordained for us when there was not yet one of them, in Psalm 139. From God's point of view, life begins at conception. Therefore, any form of birth control that's going to be practiced needs to be something that doesn't facilitate an abortion. It cannot be an abortifacient. So, you know, sitting down with a doctor that shares your Christian values, if you're making that decision, is an important thing to do. But take that into account. And, again, remember that children are considered a blessing from God. And, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of us are called to have 8 kids. These are things that we have to prayerfully consider. in this world. And there's a whole lot of factors that get involved with all of that. But the long and the short of it is, let's make sure that if birth control is going to be practiced, that it's practiced in such a way that it doesn't violate that standard of actually bringing about the death of a living being.
All right.
Okay, Sean, another interesting question here comes from Maria Elena. Could you please talk about the most notable prophecies which concerns the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah and the return of the Lord?
Well, the books that I would definitely refer you to as far as prophecy is concerned, first and foremost, the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel. Daniel is the one who goes into excruciating detail concerning not only the circumstances surrounding and leading up to the first coming, but also the second. Daniel chapters 7 and 9 through 12 would be the most noteworthy. Isaiah chapters 9, chapters 11, chapters 40 through 66. All of those are extremely significant series of scripture that would not only point us to the circumstances leading up to, but including the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you want more details about this, I'd also recommend Psalm 2, Psalm 15, or let's see, it would be Psalm 22, and especially I'd point you towards the book of Micah. It's an oftentimes overlooked one, but it goes into excruciating detail concerning not only the leading up to the millennial kingdom even, but also the circumstances surrounding the Lord's return. A lot of history.
Very vivid, yeah.
Yeah, a lot of history in Israel as well. It's been called the book of Isaiah condensed down into 7 chapters. So if you get anything out of Isaiah, you'll definitely get it out of Micah. I'd also, in the New Testament, definitely recommend 1st and 2nd Thessalonians concerning prophetic outlines and summaries. Paul, for some reason, found the idea of the rapture as well as the imminency of Jesus Christ a very important topic to discuss with them. And as well, the book of Revelation for obvious reasons. 2 Peter, I'd also recommend as well.
Yeah, those are great books.
Here's a fun one, just to close off the broadcast here. The person sending this was told about the Mandela effect, that the Bible is being slowly changed over time in the most minuscule and unrecognizable of ways. But note, it gets better. This is actually being done by time-traveling demons who are inspiring people to distort the message of God's Word in a way that only the most keen eyes can recognize. And the demonic influences in the hearts and minds of Christians are even being done in this regard. When they quote scripture, they deliberately misquote it in noting small details like two men being left in one field, and it was actually two women in the field, and a man and a woman lying in bed, and it was two men. All of these supernatural changes and time travel and demons, and oh my, is there any validity to any of this?
Short answer, no. And for a couple of reasons. First of all, if we only had one like manuscript of the Bible or just modern translations of the Bible, that might be an issue. But we have over 5,500 Greek manuscripts to compare and contrast, so we can know that the message of the Bible hasn't changed. The people that talk about the Mandela effect and time-traveling demons and so forth, well, it almost becomes a self-refuting question, because if time was changed, we would not be cognizant of it. We would have no idea that it's happened. The Bible tells us that God is the one who preserves His Word. He keeps it forever, so we can have confidence that things like the Mandela effect really aren't anything to worry about.
Short answer, just lay off the Doctor Who episodes. That's
exactly
all we can say.
All right. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.